Good evening, folks. It's good to be with you again for our bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible. We've already completed four of the five major stops in Genesis. Tonight's scheduled stops. On this segment of our bullet train tour through the Bible, we're going to have three main stops. Number one, we will see Abraham, and we'll see God's call and Abraham's faith. Number two, we'll be stopping at God's judgment as God brings destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah. Number three, we will stop at Isaac, who is the son of promise that God had promised to Abram and Sarai. People of interest that we're going to see tonight on our tour, chapters 12 through 25, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Chapters 21 through 27, we will see Isaac. And then chapters 30 through 50, we have mostly Jacob and Joseph. So I remind you again that as I go through this bullet train supersonic tour through the Bible in 1 year, that's what it is. It's a bullet train through the scripture. So I can't stop at every point and explain every detail, but we're going to get the main point of why we have these passages in scripture. So let's look at the timeline for just a moment. The time span that's covered in these chapters, chapter 12 through 50, it's approximately 300 years from God's call and promises to Abraham to Joseph entering Egypt up to his death. The patriarchs of Israel, they lived during the Bronze Age, approximately 2000 BC to 1700 BC, give or take 100 years. In 2000 BC, the Babylonians were developing an advanced mathematical system. Stonehenge was erected in England. And during the same time, cotton was used for the first time. It was the Harappans from modern-day Pakistan, that became the first to weave cotton into fabric. So these are the things that were taking place in the world at the time of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Now, our first stop tonight is Genesis chapter 12. Verses 11 through 31. After nine generations of Shem's descendants, the Semites, God called on a man named Abram, living with his father Terah in Ur, which is modern-day southern Iraq, with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. In verses 11, 31 through 32, God's call to Abram initially came when he was still in Ur. As the family headed out for Canaan, however, Abram's father, Terah, decided to settle in Haran, where after some time, he died. So let's turn now to Genesis chapter 11 in verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the geography of chapters 12 through 50, it takes us all the way from Ur at the Persian Gulf, which is the southernmost part of Iraq, to Haran, which is southeastern Turkey today. It was the Fertile Crescent of Mesopotamia. And then to Canaan / Israel, and then all the way over to Egypt, and then back into the land of Canaan, and then back to Egypt. So that's sort of what we're going to see geographically through this study. So because Haran was not the land that Abram was called to, Abraham took Sarah and Lot, and after his father Terah had died in Haran, they moved on to Canaan, where God appeared to Abraham and confirmed his call and his promises. God appeared to Abraham seven times in the course of his life. Now, the main point of this scripture is that God established a family for Abraham, the patriarchs of the Jewish people, and it's supposed to be a conduit for the coming of the promised one, the coming of his son, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the whole world. So that's the main purpose of this part of scripture, that we can understand that the nation of Israel, as we know it, the family of Abraham, God established that family and has provided and protected that family from the day that he first spoke with Abram He has protected that people that he might bring to fulfillment all the promises that he gave not only to Abraham for the nation of Israel, but the promises that he gave to the whole world. And so the nation of Israel is very much tied to the Christian faith in the sense that the Savior, Jesus the Christ, the salvation of the world, came through the lineage of Abraham, just as God had promised. Now, the Bible in Matthew chapter 1 traces the lineage of Jesus to Abraham, to David, and like I say, back to Jesus. So when Matthew is trying to present Jesus and the royal line that he's had, of the royal line of David, that he meets the criteria to be a king, as he presents this in his gospel, he goes back to Abraham. And so you can't really understand the identity of Jesus fully until we go back and see what Abraham tells us. And remember that it was Jesus that said that all of the scripture is about him. And he said that if you believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. So as we're going back to Genesis and looking at what Abraham was saying, we see that he is talking about the promise of redemption through the line of Abraham, that God was going to send his son as salvation for the world through that conduit of the Jews, through the lineage of Abraham. So our journey tonight, it begins with three main attractions. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So you see the patriarchs of the nation of Israel here in this passage. So that's the main thing to understand, that Jesus came through the conduit of the lineage of the family of Abraham by God's design. So again, our journey tonight, it begins with three main attractions. Number one, a command. Number two, a promise. And number three, an obedient man. Now, if you would, let's read Genesis chapter 12 in verse 1. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, here's the command. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Then we see the blessing. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then we see obedience. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So we see the command, we see a promise, and we see an obedient man. Now, the promise of God to Abraham is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And there are six main points to the promise. It's a sixfold promise, a sixfold covenant agreement that he makes with Abraham. So the first one is, he says, I will make you a great nation. And we know that from Abraham sprang both the Jewish and the Arab peoples. Then he says, I will bless you. God protected and provided for Abraham all the days of his life. Number three, he says, I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And you know that Jews and Christians alike honor their spiritual roots in Abraham. Now, number five, or I should say number four, he says, I will bless those who bless you. So God promises that people that align with the nation of Israel, that are a part of the encouragement of that nation, that help protect that nation and seek the best interests of Israel, God will bless those people. We would do well to sit up and pay close attention to that promise when we consider the actions that are taking place even this night in Israel, as there are military actions going on right now between the nation of Israel and Iran. So we should be praying for the nation of Israel, for God's will to be done there, and for protection of God's hand to be upon them. And then he says the fifth of the sixfold promise of the Abrahamic covenant is, I will curse those who curse you. And historically, you know as well as I do that peoples who have persecuted the Jews, they have experienced national disaster. And number six, he made the promise that in you, through the lineage of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this promise was confirmed as well to Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son Jacob. Look at Genesis chapter 26 now in verse 2. Genesis 26, 2. And I'll wait for you. Genesis 26, 2. Look what the Bible says. Then the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of heaven, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now in Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 13, we see again the promise of God to Abraham confirmed not only to Isaac, but now confirmed to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now this is Genesis 28, 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's interesting, Paul in the New Testament explains that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this promise was referring to Jesus the Christ. So we see that there is a tie between this family of Abraham and the promise of the coming one that we saw in the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. So what we see is that the nation of Israel is so important for us to have a relationship with and to understand how they're connected to our faith. So the promise of the seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the world, according to the New Testament, is speaking of none other than Jesus the Christ. So let's look at Galatians, if you would. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed. And notice it's a capital S because it's speaking of the Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul joins us together with the seed of Abraham and the coming of Jesus the Christ. So in other words, when Jesus came on the scene, he was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that God made concerning that from his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God called Abraham and promised to make him a blessing to the whole world. And this blessing would be fully realized in the coming of Jesus Christ, the salvation of the whole world through the family line of Abraham. So again, the nation of Israel, the family of Abraham, the lineage that came down through Isaac and Jacob would be the conduit that God established for his son, Jesus the Christ, to come and bring salvation to all of the world. Look what Peter said about this, that Jesus, being the seed of Abraham, what he would accomplish, and that Jesus was truly the fulfillment of the promise. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 knows what the Bible says here to us. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, more space is devoted to the life of Abraham than to the first 2,000 years of history. Isn't that amazing? And why is this? It's because of the important role that Abraham played in the story of redemption for all mankind. Now, in verses chapter 12:10 through chapter 14, verse 22, Abraham arrives in Canaan. And when he gets there, there's a famine in the land. So Abraham takes Sarai and all of his people, and they go over to Egypt. And during the short time in Egypt, he creates even more wealth. And then he takes that and leaves. And I'm cutting to the chase here. There are some stories involved there. But most importantly, he leaves Egypt and returns to Canaan. And as they return, Lot and Abraham make the decision, because of the amount of cattle that they have, there's no room for them to share the same grazing areas. And so they make the decision to split up. And Abraham makes the decision he's going to stay in Canaan, while Lot decided that he would pitch his tents over at Sodom, a wicked and depraved place. We'll see that as we move on through the study tonight. And then there was a battle of five kings, in which Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was taken captive. And then from there, you see Abraham moves out with his 318 men, and they defeat these kings, and they're able to rescue Lot. Now, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, after several years had passed, Abraham started to struggle with the tension between his faith in God's promise and his desire to know more about how God was going to fulfill that promise. How would he bring the promise of this heir that was going to come through Abraham? How would he bring that to fruition with Sarai being barren? And they're both very aged at this point. So he's just wondering how it's going to happen. It's not that he was wavering in his faith, but he could not understand exactly how God was going to be able to do that. And so, with his desire to know more about how God would bring these things to fruition, we see that God has to reiterate the promise to Abraham to remind him again, this is what I have said. So God's point is that what I promise, you can count on me fulfilling it perfectly, just as I have said. So in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him that for righteousness. So the believing in the promises of God and placing his faith in the Lord was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the main biblical principle that we see from this point really all through Scripture. Now in verse 6, it reveals that faith, which is, as we've talked about in the last two studies, belief in action, it's the basis for righteousness according to God. So faith is the basis for righteousness according to God. So when God is looking at us, he imputes righteousness to us because we have faith in him. Now, look over at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember that faith is belief in action. Romans 4, 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So we see in this passage that when Paul is explaining about righteousness being imputed to those that have faith in God, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he goes back to Abraham, back to our study tonight in Genesis, because Abraham is really the father of faith. It's really where we see the beginning of this righteousness imputed based upon the faith that one puts in the promises and the person of God. And he tells us here a very interesting point. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you're working, trying to merit a relationship with God, trying to work your way into heaven, it won't work. Because the way God sees it is that when you begin to work to be meritorious of salvation, that in God's view, that's to shun the grace of God and to put all of your emphasis on yourself, on the flesh, to be pleasing in the sight of God. So in God's eyes, that the harder that we are working to merit a relationship with him, we're just stacking up debt against God. So David celebrates the same truth when he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then down in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, but the man that God imputes righteousness because of his faith. Now, as Abraham had believed the promise of God, and it was accounted as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who place their faith in him as the risen Savior and King. So we have a lot in common with Abraham. The principles that we see in Genesis chapter 12 through 50 are applicable today. They're so relevant. God still operates the same way because he's the same yesterday, today, and always. And so if we want to have a relationship with God, that starts the foundation. The key to our relationship with God is faith in Jesus Christ. And again, faith is simply belief in action. So you can tell those that are saved by the actions of their life. Now, Martin Luther once said, if the doctrine of justification by faith is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. In chapters 12 through 25 now, Abraham is presented as a flawed man, just as you and I are, but a man who put his faith in God. His faith, again, was the key to a personal relationship with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 with me, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we see that again, that we're, so let's look at that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and God would deliver them. Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Sarai, in chapter 16, she seeks to help God fulfill his promise through a plan that she has devised. She's old, very old now, and time has passed. And she just simply has this sense that maybe you can't take this promise literally. Not that God can't do anything, but she's still barren. So she comes up with a plan to fulfill God's promise, which is always a disaster. But what she does is she comes up with the idea that she's not going to have a child through her own body, biologically. So in those days, it was very common that you could take a maidservant, and then the husband would sleep with the maidservant, and the maidservant would carry the child. And when it came time to bear the child, the barren wife would sit on the birthing stool, And the woman that's giving birth would sit on her lap and then give the child forth. And that would be the symbol and the sign that the child coming forth would be the same as being the barren mother's child. And so this is her idea, that she's going to follow through with this. And she does. Look what the scripture says. Chapter 16 in verse 15. The Bible says, so Hagar, which was Sarai's maidservant, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So it's really interesting that they come up with the plan. You know, Abram agrees. He allows it to take place, and he says, sure, let's do this. So they have the child. And so this is the only biological child at this point of Abram's, but it wasn't the biological child of Sarah, and that was the promise. And so there becomes a lot of problems because of this. And so Abram really feels like that it should be that God would bless Ishmael. That's his son. But he was not the son of promise. Now in chapter 17, it shows us that Ishmael is not the promised heir for Abram. Abe now in chapter 17 is 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. God repeated his promise again to clarify that though they've done this process and though Ishmael is truly a son of Abram, but he's not the son of promise, but because he is the lineage of Abram, he's the son of Abraham, God is still going to bless him, but he will not be the heir to the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Now in Genesis 17 and verse 18, Abraham is going to ask God to bless Ishmael. Genesis 17, verse 18. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, Abraham actually fathered 8 sons, but Sarah was the mother of only one, and that was Isaac, the child of promise. Only from the line of Isaac would come the Messiah. Now, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, angels appear to Abraham and restate the promise of the coming one, the coming of Isaac. God's promised heir for Abraham will be born in a year. So this is the promise that the angels come and reiterate again. So it appears that there needed to be sort of a shoring up of understanding, not a wavering of faith, however, but just an understanding of how God would bring it to fruition. And so oftentimes when we don't understand the things of God, we want to take matters into our own hands. And maybe there are those times that we think that God is being slack in his timing. But I think that most of us in this room tonight know full well, as we look back at the track record of God in our own lives, that God has a perfect track record. His timing is perfect. Sometimes to us it seems like it's right down to the wire, but he has perfect timing, folks. And we see that here in the scripture. God has a plan. He has the perfect moment to bring Isaac into the world. It's all part of his purposes and plans, and he operates according to his own will and not ours. So now in chapter 18 and verse 16 through 36, we kind of have a segue story. And I could have went over this and passed by, because the main point of Genesis 12 through 50 is to establish that the lineage of Abraham, the family of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, would be the established conduit that God has established to bring forth his son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the seed of Abraham that would bless all the families and nations of the world. That's the main point. But then we get over here in Genesis 18, chapter 16, and we see another stop that we have to make. Now, our first stop is Abraham, but now we have to take the second stop, and that is we have to look at a particular event that took place that was a sign for all people of all generations, people of all times, this event was assigned to, and it put an exclamation mark on the fact that God is righteous and he's holy, and because he's just, he must, and he will always judge sin and condemn sin. Now, once again, we see that God is a moral and just God. And the book of Romans is going to help us to understand some of the things that took place here. But when we are looking at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing that we note is that God has absolute standards of righteousness. And he has a design for human being, for humankind. You read that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God has a design of mankind. He designed man and woman to fulfill certain things within the realm of our existence. And so when we get outside of God's design and intent and purpose for why he created us, that is an offense to God. And so in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham had delivered Lot during that battle of the five kings, Lot goes back to Sodom. And at one point, the angels and a theophany, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, explains to Abraham, gives Abraham the warning that the depravity and the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah has risen up and reached up to God, and that God is going to judge that city for their wickedness, their depravity, their unrighteousness, their ungodly conduct, and God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So he tells Abraham this. And then ensues this incredible conversation between Abraham and God. But these two angels that were there when Abraham was told these things, they go to Sodom with the purpose of destroying the town. But first they're going to get Lot and his wife and his family and get them out of Sodom. And then they're going to completely destroy Sodom and Gomorrah by the power of God. It's the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly again. We saw that in the flood. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see it during the tribulation period. Now, the angels came in the form of men. They go to Lot's house. And as they're starting to go into Lot's house, these men in town, they come to the house. They saw these men coming. And they were men that attracted these men to them. These men were practicing homosexuals. So they came to the house of Lot and demanded that Lot would give those men over to them that they might lay with them. And so, of course, Lot puts up a fight about it and even offers his daughter to them instead of sending the two men out. And they reach up and they grab Lot, and they're basically trying to pull Lot out into the crowd, and they're just going to lay with Lot. They're going to force themselves upon him. And the two angels, which are in Lot's house, they reach out, they grab Lot and pull him back into the house. And then they reached out and they struck all those people blind, those men that were there blind, that were seeking to do wickedness with them. And then Lot and his family, they're ushered out of Sodom. Of course, his wife, she looks back at what was there, and she turns into a pillar of salt. The command was, don't even look back. Just get out of this sinful, depraved, wicked place. And what we see here is that God is judging to the umpteenth degree a very particular type of sin. It's not that one sin is greater than another, but this particular sin is abomination to God because it mars the design that God has for man and woman. And the relationship between a man and a wife, that marriage bond, it's the sort of a billboard, an example of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And so to mar that picture, to distort the nature of God and his relationship with the church, he considers obviously to be an abomination. So for God's design to work properly, the way he designed it, his intent for man and woman. A man and woman are only to lie with one another. They should never burn for a person of the same sex, because that was not God's design. God designed them naturally to be compatible between one and the other. And so we see that just in the sense of his creation, it goes against nature for a man to be with a man and a woman to be with a woman. And so the sin was homosexuality, that they were practicing homosexuals and they were going to force that upon these two men that had come into the town. And obviously this sin has been going on for some time, because God is going to judge that city for its depravity. And the main sin that is presented representing their sinful nature is the sin of homosexuality. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit deeper for just a moment. It's a bit of a segue, but we're here in this passage, and it was meant to be a sign to all people of all ages. And today, in our society, this behavior, homosexuality, lesbianism, is being sort of foisted upon children now, as if it's somehow become natural, it's somehow become not a sin any longer. It's no longer an abomination to God, and it can be accepted by God, actually, by some that twisted the scriptures with their own ulterior motives. Now, the book of Romans refers to homosexuality very clearly as uncleanness, lusts of the heart, the dishonoring of the body, unnatural, contrary to God's design, shameful, leading to the penalty of sin. It's very clear. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 10, homosexuality is listed as a sin and contrary to sound doctrine. Both passages refer to consensual, mutual homosexual practice. I want to say that one more time. Both of those passages are referring to consensual, mutual homosexual practice. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, let's take a look there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I think that a sin that God made such a statement about, he burnt the entire cities to the ground and all the inhabitants there because of this particular sin. So the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So first of all, the discussion is righteousness and unrighteousness. Who is going to inherit the kingdom of God and who is not? And so the scripture says, speaking of unrighteousness, unrighteous people, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Oh my goodness. What a powerful statement today in this society and for our young people. Don't be deceived, no matter what society is telling you. No matter what is foisted upon you as appropriate in the eyes of God, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now in 1 Timothy, let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 10. 1 Timothy 1:10. The Bible says, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he says, none of these are going to be entering the kingdom of God. Now, according to the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, based on semantic domains, now this is the book that I'm referring to. You can look these things up yourself. If you're wondering, what is the real meaning of the word in Greek for these particular passages? Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, again, according to the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, based on semantic domains, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the word homosexual is from the Greek word malakos. Literally, it means the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse. The word sodomites is from the Greek word arsenokoitai. Literally, a man who lies in bed with another male, a homosexual. The same holds true for the word sodomites in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, according to Dr. John F. Walvoord, who holds three PhDs, former president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote, homosexuality and male prostitution were especially characteristic of Greco-Roman society. Plato lauded homosexual love in the Symposium 181b. Nero, emperor at the time of Paul, wrote this letter, was about to marry the boy Sporus, an incident bizarre only in its formality, since 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual or bisexual. The New Testament context in which God condemns homosexual behavior is not heterosexual acts of sexual violence, nor is the context pederasty, nor excessive lust, but the practice of consensual, mutual homosexuality in the Greco-Roman culture. Now, there are those that try to misinterpret purposefully, I believe, the scripture to support their sexual perversion. And they try to say that these things are just talking about the context of straight people, heterosexuals, that are doing acts of sexual violence against others. And it's not really people that are practicing homosexual in love with one another, in partnership, mutual partnership with one another. But this is something totally different from what the scripture is saying. The Bible is very clear what the context is. It's about righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's about those that will receive the kingdom of God and those will not be allowed to enter. And homosexuality is in the list of sins, of vices that are abominable to God and that will keep someone from entering the presence of God. I think that we should take the scripture for what it says and apply it to our lives and not look for ways to make the Bible fit into the narrative of a depraved society, as we see a lot of the permissiveness in this nation representing that downward spiral of sin that we saw in Genesis chapter 6, which brought the flood. And it is because of the depravity of the world and the direction that it's going, the darkness that is pervading the world today and growing stronger, that the tribulation period is coming. There's going to come a time when God is going to judge all sin, because God is just and he must and he will judge and condemn all sin. And according to scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah was a sign to every generation about God's judgment upon sin, and that the sin of homosexuality, consensual, mutual, man with man and woman with woman, is an abomination to God and distorts the picture of God's relationship between God and the bride, his church. And remember, because God is holy and just, though he loves the sinner, he has to judge and condemn all unrighteousness, folks. But I want to turn to a scripture real quick before we get back here. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. God is going to judge all sin, all unrighteousness. God will deal with that. But he sent Jesus the Christ, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told what to do if we are practicing unrighteousness in our life. And we know it. The Holy Spirit has pricked our hearts, and we know that it's against God, our lifestyle, that we're living in some darkness. And there's so many ways that a person can live in sin, all different types and varieties of sin and addictions. But the Bible tells us this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The message of the Bible is not condemnation. The message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus the Christ is that God loves sinners and he's made a way of reconciliation through his son, Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, that Christ died for us while we were yet in sin, that God could reconcile all those that would place their faith in Jesus Christ, that we could receive forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness and be reconciled to God and have eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel message. Now, chapter 21, God fulfilled his promise. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, Sarah bore to Abraham Isaac, the son of promise. So they were really having a hard time figuring out how God is going to do it. But God promised that through the line of Abraham would come a son, and Isaac would come into the picture from the loins of Abraham, laying with Sarah, that they would conceive and bear a child, Isaac. And it would be through his lineage, not Ishmael, but through the lineage of Isaac, that the promised one, the seed of Abraham, that would bless all the families of the world, would come. And God, he kept his promise, though it looked so impossible that God could do this. But yet, the scripture tells us in Genesis 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now, chapters 21 through 27 give us the family story of Isaac and Rebekah. So all the things that went on in their particular unit of this family of Abraham, we see all of that laid out for us, chapter 21 through 27, the focus on Isaac and Rebekah. But then when we get to chapters 30 through 50, this gives us the narrative of the continuation of the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac. And then it's carried on through Jacob and then finally on to his son, Joseph. Now, I'm going to go back for a second. In chapters 15 and 17, we saw the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. Together, chapters 15 and 17, they set out inward faith and outward demonstration. Inward faith and outward demonstration. Imputed righteousness and then expressed devotion. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 15, 16, as the bullet train is coming to a screeching halt. Chapter 15, verse 16. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the inward faith. That's the imputed righteousness. And then we see in chapter 17 and verse 1, God said this, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, I am Almighty God. And he says, walk before me and be blameless. That's the outward demonstration of the inward faith. It's the expressed devotion because of the imputed righteousness. And we're living the same way. Nothing has changed today from that point forward as far as how God imputes righteousness to those who place their faith in him. There's really two parts. God imputes righteousness to those who place their faith in him, and the faith is demonstrated by outward action, expressed devotion and worship and submission and obedience to God. So we see this sort of equation. You have, again, the outward sign of devotion to God, which is the result of this inward faith. It's an inward faith and an outward demonstration. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 50, this whole section that we've been looking at tonight, it teaches us that righteousness always came by faith. It was not something new in the New Testament, that it was established in this passage, chapter 12 through 50 of Genesis, that's where we see the establishment of this program of God's, the redemption of God coming through the line of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, and that we would be able to tap into all those wonderful promises by simply placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And because of our faith, God would impute righteousness to us. So again, chapters 12 through 50 teaches that righteousness always came by faith, and that faith is to be demonstrated by belief in action as an outward sign of devotion to God, folks. Now, chapter 48, Jacob demonstrates his faith in God by reminding Joseph, who is the great-great-grandson of Abraham, reminding Joseph of the covenant promise of God that was given to Abraham's descendants, that God would give to all the descendants of Abraham the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So the promise of the land, that they would possess that land, even though they're in Egypt at the time now, when Jacob is passing this on, showing his faith in the promises of God, even though they're in Egypt now, he passes it on to him, sitting in Egypt, but knowing full well that God's promise will come to fruition just as he has promised it. So in his dying moments, before he blesses the other children, he explains to Joseph that one day God is going to remove his people, just like he's promised, and place them in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And that when he does, when he moves the people out, he says, don't leave my body here in Egypt, but I want to go back to the land of promise, the land of our fathers. In verse 21, chapter 48, verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, in other words, Jacob, who was then Israel. Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, we have three takeaways from this segment of our bullet train tour through the Bible. Number one, through Abraham, we've seen that faith, belief in action, is accounted as righteousness in the eyes of God. Not works. We cannot merit a relationship with God by anything that we do. Righteousness is imputed based upon faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Number two of three takeaways for this segment of our journey. Number two, also, God is unwavering, and in his perfect timing, according to his plans, he always fulfills his promises exactly the way that he has given it. 100% correct all the time. He always does exactly what he says he will do. You can trust in the promises of God. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus, and he is the anchor for us beyond the veil of death. Tonight, we boarded the bullet train as Abraham was entering into Canaan. Jesus the Christ, the third takeaway tonight, Jesus the Christ is the seed of Abraham by which the whole world is blessed through his finished work upon the cross. Three takeaways tonight. Now, as we boarded the train this evening, as Abraham was entering Canaan, we're going to deboard as his grandson Jacob and great-great-grandson Joseph, with his brothers and relatives, 70 in all, have entered Egypt for a 400-year stopover. So we'll come back next week as we board the bullet train, supersonic tour through the Bible in the book of Exodus. So remember this. The family of Abraham was the conduit for the coming of Jesus the Christ. We are forever connected with the Abrahamic covenant. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a holy word tonight. We thank you for teaching us and instructing us that we could fully understand, Lord, how you see us, that you have grace and mercy upon us. We thank you that we're saved by faith through your grace. We thank you that we don't have to work to find a way to get your attention, Lord, that there's no ladder that we can climb high enough to merit a relationship with you, Lord. You've provided the way for us to be reconciled. You provided the way for every sinner. Simply faith and imputed righteousness because of the finished work of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And we are thankful tonight. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.